When I was in college, I went to a summer camp that InterVarsity has in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. I was housed in a cabin with a bunch of other guys. One of my cabin mates and I walked into the cabin one afternoon, and we noticed that there was a bat that was hanging where the roof line met the wall, just kind of hanging there. And we decide, boy, we'd better get the bat out of the cabin before night comes, and then it starts flying around, you know. So we came up with a brilliant scheme to get rid of the bat. He took a broom, and I had a bag. And the plan was for him to sweep the bat into the bag, and then we'd take the bat out of the cabin and set it free, you know, environmentally aware and all of that. So, plan, he sweeps the bat, and I'm like, oh no, the bat is caught between the wall and the bag. And I said, and I can feel him wiggling around. So it was hot in this cabin, and we're just sweating, and it took like 20, 25 minutes. We carefully, with his broom and my bag, we worked the bat into the bag. We got him in there. We take the bag out of the cabin, and we kind of pitch the bat out there, and the bat goes, conk, conk. He's crunchy. He's been dead for years. It's hard to know that bat had ever been alive, okay? But I had felt him wiggling, you know, right? Now, there are some things that look or even can feel alive but are dead. That one, we were glad it was dead. But when it comes to churches, there are things that could be alive, look alive, but are dead. And that's a very different thing altogether, isn't it? I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 of this letter to the church at Sardis. I should add, while you're turning there, my wife tells me from time to time, I don't finish the stories that I tell. So the end of that story was we took the bat and tied it around by a string and hung it in the women's floor of their linen closet. So that was the end of the story. So. Let's stand for the reading of God's word this morning. As we think of what Jesus has to say about waking up a dead church. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus, we are listening. Please be seated. Sardis was the wealthy capital of the Lydian kingdom about 3,000 years ago. It was founded in 1200 BC very famous for its gold and silver. Gold and silver coins were first mined here. It's thought that this city of Sardis, that's the fifth of the seven churches in this circuit, it's thought that some of the gold came out of this Pactolus River, which goes by Sardis. There was a king of Sardis who was known as Croesus, and there's even some sayings about him. One of the most famous of Sardis rulers was known, had a nickname, and the nickname was Goldfinger. It's kind of interesting. That was probably before, I think James Bond stole that from them rather than vice versa, right? I wanted to show you a couple of pictures just to show you that you're in a real place with real people. This is called the Palestra and the Gymnasium. The foreground here was used for wrestling and athletic training. That was something that was a really important, sports was a really important value in the Greco-Roman world. The background there is the facade of the entrance to the gymnasium complex, known as the Marble Hall. Just nearby there is a pool. You'd have to use your imagination to see the steps that lead down into the pool there. And to the left in the picture is some entrances to some more pools, and the entrances on the right is the entrance into the pool area. There was a temple at Sardis to Artemis, or Diana, who was famous from our studies in the first church at Ephesus. This structure here, the Temple of Artemis at Sardis, was the fourth largest in the ancient world. There was a road that was built all the way back in Daniel's day. This is the remnant of a road that was built from Sardis to Susa in Persia, a distance of 1,700 miles, built by Darius I, who was the king of Persia, who put Daniel in the lion's den. Okay. So real people in real places, and sometimes we think, oh man, there's never been any issues dealing with the West and Iran. Well, this is a road that led from the West to Iran that was built in around, 500 BC. So for 2,500 years, some of the things that are real current topics in our newspapers and in our websites are just as relevant in historical times. There was protection in Sardis on three sides of the city that made for complacency. They thought, hey, we can't get attacked, and except by one direction, so if we fortify that, we're good to go. Two times in Sardis's history, once in 549 BC, the Persians conquered it by climbing the steep steps on one side into the city, and then in 210 BC, more or less, there was a king called Antiochus III who actually employed a mountain climber to climb the backside of Sardis and sneak through the city and open up the city gate so that his army could come in and conquer it. So a couple of times Sardis was kind of asleep at the switch and wasn't awakened in time for its destruction. I think Jesus may be thinking in an attempt to remind the people of Sardis, the church at Sardis, about their history in what he says to the church. There were some hot springs nearby Sardis that had the rumor that they would bring the dead to life. They didn't do it, but that was the rumor, and so the idea of death to life is a common theme at Sardis as well. Well, let's dig into the... Oh, one more thing. This is just free. It's for fun. Okay, this is a restroom in Sardis. Do you see the seats? Yeah? Okay, you see them. Public restroom, people would sit on the seats. And how grossed out do you want to be today? All right, most of you are okay with it, I think. All right. What they'd do is they'd have a sponge on the end of a stick, and you see the little trough in front of the little seat? What you would do to clean yourself is take the water would be running through there, and you'd use that to clean yourself off. And then you just left the sponge and stick for the next person. So, yeah, I know, that is a little bit weird, isn't it? So, okay, the bigger trench, let's move on. The bigger trench is for the sewer system, which provided good things. So just today, you know, just thank the Lord for toilet paper, right? Okay. Let's think about the dead church now. Verse 1, Christ's authority over the church is absolute. Do you believe that today? His authority over the church is absolute? Because sometimes people want to think that they're in charge. There are times where people say, wait a minute, I'm not getting my way. There's only one person who gets his way in a church, and that's Jesus. He's the one who possesses, in the sense of relationship, the Holy Spirit. It says there, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God. Now, we saw in chapter 1 that that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, to describe not his personal unity, but his multiplied ministries, the multiplied ministries of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus possesses the Spirit in the sense of relationship. Let me ask a question here. Who is it that would be closest of all to the Holy Spirit? Would it not be God the Father and God the Son? Right? Jesus' authority over the church is absolute. He possesses, in the sense of relationship, the Holy Spirit. He also possesses the seven stars. We know from chapter 1, verse 20, that these were the seven messengers or personal representatives of the seven churches that Jesus is writing to. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. And so Jesus has in his hand these representatives, which means he has in his hand the churches. His authority over the church is absolute. Not only that, but his knowledge of the church is perfect. His knowledge of the church is perfect. Notice what it says next. Jesus says, I know your works. You know, there are a lot of people we can fool. There are a lot of people that we can put on appearances, but not Jesus. His knowledge of the church is perfect. Now, in other churches, Jesus gives commendations. For example, 2 weeks ago when we looked at Thyatira, in chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, that your latter works exceed the first. That's a commendation, saying, yeah, you're doing some great stuff. There's no commendation here for Sardis. I know your works, he says. No commendation, no compliment. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Now, by all appearance, Sardis was flourishing. There's no mention of a Jezebel in their midst. There's no mention of those Nicolaitans that we saw in two other churches. There's no evidence of any Balaams that are trying to pull people away into immorality. But the Sardis church was dead. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. John Stott says this was a church that was socially distinguished, but a graveyard. A couple things for us to think about. Jesus knows your condition. He knows my condition. He knows the condition of East White Oak Bible Church. You can look very much like a wonderful, flourishing believer to others, but Jesus really knows. You remember, I'm reminded of what happened when Samuel was trying to anoint a new king for Israel, and the sons of Jesse go passing by, and Samuel looks at the first one. He goes, well, surely this is him. I mean, look at this fine physical specimen and all the requisite qualities of leadership. Surely this is the fellow. And the Lord says to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Isn't that an interesting phrase? The Lord sees not as man sees. He sees things that people don't see. Jesus sees things about your life and mine that people don't see. He sees things about us as a church that people don't see. Man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord said to Samuel, but the Lord looks on the heart. Oh, we don't want to admit our deadness, do we? We want to make excuses for it, minimize it, say that there's other people who are worse off than we are, who are far more hypocritical than we are. But none of those kinds of excuses will stand before the one who has absolute authority over his church. Furthermore, there are a lot of things that define aliveness, that we define as aliveness, that don't matter at all to Jesus. Things like, well, look how active we are, or look at the emotion with which we express ourselves, or look at how we are meeting felt needs, or look at how the community approves of us. Look at our talented and gifted volunteers. Look at the healthy financial picture we have. Dead churches sing the same songs, pray prayers, fellowship with one another, serve the community, have nice buildings, have a host of activities. But it is only as the Holy Spirit brings spiritual life through the gospel that a church can be said to be alive. Well, how do we know if we're spiritually alive? How do we know? Well, the first thing we should note is just to ask that question, are we alive, should bring conviction to our hearts. We don't have to ask if a vibrant person who's running around, well, I wonder if they're alive. You don't ask that question. Of course they're alive. But the person who's lying in a bed in ICU and you can't really see any vital signs, you might ask the question to a medical staff person, are they still alive? We don't even have to ask the question of the first person. So the very fact that we have to ask the question, are we spiritually alive, should bring conviction to our hearts. Having said that, I can think of several ways in which we can demonstrate or reveal our spiritual aliveness. What are our conversations about? Are our conversations about the glory of God and the wonder of grace? That is an evidence of a spiritual vitality, that our conversation often goes to the glory of God and the wonder of grace. Is there a burden for the lost and a zeal to make Christ known? A real hunger to make Jesus known to others? Demonstration of an aliveness. Is there an awareness of the spiritual battle around us, or are we just completely ignoring or ignorant of the fact that there is such a thing as Satan and the world of the demons? An awareness of the spiritual battle around us is a demonstration that we are alive. Is there an appetite for the Word of God, a hunger for the Word? Remember one time I was up in a very isolated place in the mountains of the Andes. I was teaching these Andean Aymara pastors, and I went for 2 hours, and I said, well, maybe we should take a break. And they go, no, no, we've traveled by foot 3 days to get here. Press on, brother. Press on. There's a hunger for the Word of God. A sacrifice for the sake of God's kingdom. A sacrificing of our time and our talents and our gifts and our money to say, more of the kingdom of God, less of me, more of His kingdom to advance. Tells us we're alive. A love for God and a love for one another. Jesus told us the two great commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's a testament to our aliveness. There's life in our prayers. They aren't just ritual or mundane. We don't just go through the motions. When we pray, we are really conversing with God. An alive church longs for the second coming of Christ. An awareness that Jesus Christ is coming back and that this world is not only not all there is, it's a very small slice of all there is, and there's coming a kingdom for which we are being prepared to enter. And there's a longing for that kingdom. And then there is a demonstration of spiritual life where there is joy in trials, not a pretend joy, but a genuine, heartfelt, understood that my rock is in God. A joy in trials and a peace in trouble. That's how we know if we're spiritually alive. How do we lose those things? You know, as I made that list, there's probably a couple of them that you were thinking, man, I used to have that to a greater measure than I do now. What happened to me? Let me suggest a couple of things that happen to us that cause us to lose that vitality. One is, we care more about looking good than being good. We want a reputation of life without the real life itself. Externals become the measure. We look and we compare and we measure ourselves against one another and we excuse our weaknesses and our sins in order and try to hide them so that others think well of us. We're afraid to confess our sin because we know that others will look down on us, not really considering that those who look down on that are themselves dead. Second way we lose them, we allow sin to go unchecked in ourselves and in our church. It says a little bit later here, some are not in soiled clothes, right? Verse 4, you have people who have not soiled their garments. The fact that it says some are not suggests that many do, in fact, have soiled clothes. They've allowed compromises and interests of the immature to affect them. There are immature people who just try to maneuver their way and end up getting their way. Here's how one commentator put it. In self-will, members want the church to follow their own preferences. And that is deadly and destructive in a church when members carry about in their bodies unrestrained and unrepentant self-will, where there's a desire to just have our way. He goes on to say, in self-righteousness, in our preferences, in this, our preferences are demanded in relationship to music, programs, policies. In self-righteousness, members measure each other through a list of man-made standards and look down with spiritual superiority on others who do not measure up to those contrived expectations. Whole churches die when the members begin to soil their garments with these kinds of sins and do nothing to purify themselves. And then a third way we can lose these things, we forget the necessity of the Holy Spirit in our lives individually and as a church. Jesus is the one who holds the seven spirits in his hand. He said, remember what you've received and heard. And who was it that brought that message to your heart? How was it that you were born again? Was it not through the energizing power of the Holy Spirit of God? We forget the necessity. Who was it that brought that message to our hearts? It was the Holy Spirit. We must remember the necessity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Well, what do we do about that? What's the remedy? Verses 2 and 3 give the remedy. Jesus gives a rather staccato-like fashion. He gives a series of commands for the church to follow to recover from its deadness. The first thing he says is, verse 2, wake up. Wake up. The word here is Gregoreo, if any of you are named Greg or Gregory, that's what your name means. Wake up, awakened. This means we need to face the facts. No hiding or pretending that we have life when we don't. Face it. We need awakening. The second thing he says is to strengthen what remains. There's a sense of urgency here. Get strong with what you know is right. Jesus says in Luke 12, stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he'll dress himself for service, have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Strengthen. He says in this word for strengthen, he says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Our first impulse when we find ourselves in a dead spot is to change. Well, I've just got to change everything that I'm doing. And in fact, change is required. We're going to look at the word repent in a moment, and that does involve change. But Jesus' first command after waking up, he says, is that you should strengthen what remains. So while our first impulse may be to change, Jesus says that our first impulse really ought to be to strengthen those good things that remain. As long as you live, stay in the fight for holiness. Stay in the fight for God's glory. Stay in the fight for making Christ known. The third word is in verse 3, remember what you've received and heard. Remember how you received and heard the word of God. And keep it in your mind and make it a part of your vital everyday life. Remember what God is doing in you, what he did in the past, what he is doing, what he's going to do. And then he says, remember what you've received and heard, keep it. The word keep here means obey. Obey the word of God. Keep the word of God. Don't just keep it as in put it on a shelf, keep. Keep it as in put it in your life and live it out. Obey it. And then the last word is the word for change, repent, turn around, turn from your complacency, turn from your respectable sins, turn from your hidden sins, turn from your self-righteousness, submit to Jesus as Lord like you did at first. Wake up, strengthen, remember, keep, and repent. These are the five commands that Jesus gives for the dead church. Then he leaves this warning in the middle of verse 3. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. If you don't wake up, Jesus says, I will come suddenly like a thief. And as we mentioned, Sardis knew about sudden destruction, 539 Cyrus, 214 BC with Antiochus III. In AD 17, they'd had an earthquake that destroyed their city. Now, in the Bible, when it talks about Jesus coming, we tend to think that there's just two of them, his coming to earth as a baby and his coming again. But the Bible speaks of all kinds of different comings of Jesus. And much of the scripture about Jesus coming has to do with the suddenness of it. Let me read you a couple of verses that talk about the suddenness. Luke 12, 39. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. 1 Thessalonians 5, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Revelation 16, 15, behold, I am coming like a thief. So when Jesus says here in Revelation 3, 3, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. The church should be aware that this is not about the second coming. This is about Jesus coming against the church. Think of it. Is there anything worse for a church than to know that Jesus Christ is against it? And he's coming. That's a sobering thought. Now, it's encouraging in the midst of that sobering word for us to remember that revival in the church always starts with a few. If you look at the history of revival, you look at what Jesus is about to tell us, you find out that it doesn't come by thousands of people making some decision or other to walk with the Lord in all zeal. It starts with just a few people. Verse 4. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. There were a few names who were untainted by the world. Isn't that true of the Bible? I mean, Noah, it says the whole world was bad and they only did evil all the time. But Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Just one guy. It's a measure of how revival starts. One guy. You remember Abraham when he bargained for Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18? He goes, okay, God, how about if there's 50 righteous people? Will you spare the cities if there's 50? And God says, yeah, okay, I can do that. And then, you know, it's like Abraham's in the bazaar, in the Turkish bazaar in Istanbul or the old city of Jerusalem. He does the bargaining thing, right? Well, how about if there's 45? Will you do it for 45? God says, okay, for 45. Well, how about for 40? Would you do it for 40? And God says, okay, for 40. He goes, oh, I know I'm putting you out here, but how about for 30? Would you do it for 30? God says, yeah, for 30. Abraham says, how about for 10, for 20? Would you do it for 20? God says, yeah, for 20. Abraham finally says, okay, I'm just going to say one more. How about for 10? And I'm guessing that Abraham is thinking, okay, there's Lot, his wife, the daughters, maybe their guys. I only need like three others in this whole town and we're good to go, right? Surely. Okay, this is my bottom line, 10. And God says, okay, for 10, I'll save these entire cities. Such is the grace of God to work with a few. In Isaiah 1:9, we read, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom, become like Gomorrah. Jesus says in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many, but the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. God works with just a few. Verse 4. Revelation 3, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? This is a neglected part of the verse. They will walk with me. Being with Jesus, that's both sanctifying and brings worth, doesn't it? Do you see what it says there? It says, they will walk with me in white. Okay? They'll walk with me in white. That's a symbol of purity and triumph. We'll talk about that in a moment. But being with Jesus is sanctifying. It brings worth. It says, for they are worthy. What is it that gives them worth? Is it they're walking with Jesus? Will you be one of the few who walks with the Master? That's the challenge of this text to us. And now look at what happens to the victors, the one who conquers, the overcomer. Verse 5. The one who overcomes, conquers, victorious, will be clothed thus in white garments. White garments in ancient times symbolized both purity, okay, there's a purity of it, it also symbolized triumph. When Roman generals received triumphs, they were clothed in white. They would express their triumph by their clothing, being dressed in white. So it's both a symbol of purity and of triumph. And there's an assurance here that comes after that. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Now that's a phrase that people like to talk about in this passage. Very few people, even commentators, write about they will walk with me. When in fact, I think that's the far more important phrase. But lots of ink gets spilled on, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Some people suggest from this, oh, well, that means that it could be blotted out, so I guess you could lose your salvation. Well, that's not what the text is saying here, is it? It says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. In fact, this is a double negative in Greek, which is good Greek but bad English. I will no, not never blot his name out of the book of life, is the idea here. It seems strange that this verse is used sometimes by those who believe that salvation can be lost when the verse says the opposite in the most emphatic fashion possible. Jesus Christ, in fact, will not blot his name out of the book of life. Instead, it says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It's interesting that the word name gets used all through this passage. In chapter 3, verse 1, the word name is used where it says, you have the reputation of being alive. The word reputation is the word name. You have the name of being alive. Verse 4, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who've not soiled their garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life, verse 5. Instead, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus Christ, acknowledging your name before God. Think about that. Here's what I picture. I picture this idea of the theological term, imputation. Jesus takes all of his righteousness, he clothes us in his righteousness and presents us before God the Father, and he says, here is, and he gives your name, and God the Father says, I am satisfied. My holiness is satisfied by the purity of these garments received by the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. That's an amazing thought. Acknowledged before God the Father. That's, if you read the Bible and find out people who kind of even just barely come close to the presence of God the Father and what happens to them, you would recognize that this is a stunning turn of events that Jesus Christ presents people by name before God the Father dressed in white. Now, there's another phrase here that doesn't get commented on very much. It says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Why angels? Well, you remember this wearing white is a description of purity and of triumph. Here's what I think. This is what I think might be going on here. When we're presented before God the Father, that's a description of purity based on what? The death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That purity. When we're presented before the angels, you remember what it says? That the angels long to look into salvation. They're just curious about it. They can't understand it. They don't get it. They'd like to know more about it. Jesus is going to confess your name, you dressed in white, before the angels as a demonstration of the triumph of Christ over sin. It's a triumphal thing. It's almost like here's these myriads. Remember, how many angels are there? I don't know. Thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. And we are going to be confessed by name before God the Father's angels. And what do you think they're going to do? Can you imagine the shout and the singing of praise of the angels? One little sentence. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. We know who the overcomers are from 1 John 5:4, right? This is the one who overcomes the world. This is the victory by which we overcome the world, even by faith. It's our trust in Jesus, our faith in what he did at the cross. So, Jesus holds the power of the Holy Spirit and authority over his church. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, are my garments white? Have I trusted Christ to forgive me of my sin? You know, Jesus knows the unsaved in the visible church. He knows those who have truly put their faith in him and those who have not. We do not, but he does. And if the Spirit of God is speaking into your heart right now, please put your faith in Christ. And you too will be dressed in white. And Jesus will confess your name before his Father and before his angels. As a church, we should remember these very sobering words. Jesus says, yes, of East White Oak, I know your works. And we must ever be vigilant to say that we never just have a reputation of being alive, but in fact, be dead. Instead, for those areas where we are weak, we should wake up, strengthen what remains, remember what we've received, keep it, and repent. I was glad the bat was dead. I can think of no sadder thing than a church that is dead. May we remember the words of Jesus. Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to have a heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Forgive us where we failed you. Strengthen us, Lord. Lord, as we seek to follow the command, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, we pray that the very next verse would be true of us, that you would be at work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And Lord, we'll look forward to that day when we will have our names confessed before God the Father and before his angels, pure because of your sacrifice, Jesus, at the cross, triumphant because of Christ's triumph over the grave. To him alone be the glory and praise. Amen.